So we were in the middle of looking at Daniel chapter 2, and I was about to talk about the four empires, the four great kingdoms. Daniel is given a vision through Nebuchadnezzar in which he's given an interpretation of how the future of the world will go from the days of the Babylonian Empire onwards. And the vision is that there will be four mighty empires, four great empires that rule the world. And by the world, it means the whole Mediterranean area, going as far east as India and as far west as Spain and maybe Britain. This whole Mediterranean world, which was called the world, there's going to be four great empires there. And in the time of the fourth empire, God will set up his kingdom. And as time goes on, it becomes quite clear what they are, and three of them are named in the book of Daniel. You have reference to the first empire, which is the Babylonians. The second is the Persians, or the Medo-Persians. There were two nations that really worked together, basically the Persian Empire, but the Medes came into it as well. So it's sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, or I just call it the Persian Empire for the sake of simplicity. There's going to be a second empire, and Persian kings are going to be the rulers. And the first one, in many ways the greatest, will be Cyrus the Great. He will be the pioneer. He's the one who will bring the Babylonian Empire to an end, and the Persian Empire will begin. And then there will be a third one, and again it's named. There will be the Greek Empire, and that's is named in the book of Daniel. As time goes on, we actually find reference to Greece in the book of Daniel. And the Greeks did exist. It was the 6th century BC, and Alexander the Great had not come along yet. There was no Greek empire in existence, but they were there. The Greek peoples were there, and Greeks were spreading around the world, and Hellenistic culture was beginning to grow, and one day they would conquer the Persians. And so the prophecy is that one day a third empire would come along, and that would be the Greeks, and the great leader of that empire would be Alexander the Great. And then there's reference to a fourth empire, and that fourth empire is never named in the book of Daniel. There's the Babylonians, Persians, the Greeks, and a fourth empire who's no name at all. He's worse than all the others. He's stronger than all the others. He's unstable. It says in Daniel chapter 2 that it's a mixture of clay and iron. It should be a divided kingdom. And it's a fact of history that the Roman Empire was very mixed up with all sorts of different nations in it. And it was an unstable mixture, as Daniel sees in prophecy. They're partly iron and partly clay, partly strong and partly brittle, strong iron with soft clay. They mix with one another in marriage, a lot of intermarriage in the Roman Empire and so on. But it won't hold together. And in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, as it turned out to be, though it's given no name in Daniel, in the days of the Roman Empire, God will set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so Daniel is given a preview that this domineering of God's kingdom and God's people by pagan empires will go on and on and on for centuries. They will be domineered over by the Babylonians. They'll be domineered over by the Persians. They'll be domineered over by Alexander the Great and his successors. Then there'll be yet another one unnamed. But somehow in the middle of that fourth regime, many, many centuries ahead, God will at that time set up his kingdom. And that is what happened. Jesus came in the days of the Roman Empire. And remember how the Gospel of Luke begins and how Luke is so much emphasizing that it was the Romans who did the things that drew attention to the coming of Jesus. And it's in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. And this was the registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And they all went to be registered. And Joseph and Mary have to go under the rule and the regime of the Roman Empire. They have to go to a register in the town of David, Bethlehem. And so on. It's being emphasized by Luke that it's in these days of Roman imperial authority that Jesus is being born. And it's even by Roman decree that the family, the Davidic family of Jesus, are sent to Bethlehem. And back in the prophets, it was that this little town that was so despised that it was hardly mentioned. You're too small to be among the towns of Judah. You're hardly mentioned as an important town. But from this little town, which happens to be the place where the records of the Davidic families are kept, in this little town of Bethlehem, as Micah predicted, out of this little town of Bethlehem would come God's everlasting king. And so the idea gets going that it's in the regime of the Romans, this fourth empire, that God will set up his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. He paid homage to Daniel, and he commanded that offerings be offered to him. Truly, your God is a God of gods. He's a revealer of mysteries. And the king gives Daniel high honors, and so on. And Daniel makes a request for his other guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God's people are exalted within the Babylonian court. So it's all making the point that God is in charge of the nations and bringing in his kingdom. It's on track. It's running in the course that God has planned and predestined for it. And nations are being reached. And although it seems as though God's kings are being snuffed out and wiped out, it's not so at all. Actually, God is getting things ready for the coming of Jesus. And actually, as the book goes on, you more and more can see how the kingdom is being got ready for Jesus. The Greek language is being spread everywhere. Roman roads are being spread everywhere. Jews are being placed all over the Mediterranean world. Everything is being set up for the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, the gospel goes out in Greek everywhere. You may wonder, why is the New Testament written in Greek? I mean, there was no Greek empire when Jesus was born. How comes the New Testament is written in Greek? Well, it's because there had been the empire there, and they had left their language behind, and everywhere spoke it. The whole Roman world spoke Greek. It was the common language. The only reason why it was the common language was because of the Greek empire. It enables the gospel to be preached everywhere. So they didn't exist anymore. But they left their language behind, and the language was the language that everybody spoke. Jesus and Pontius Pilate talked together. I mean, Jesus was interviewed by Pontius Pilate. What language do you think they spoke in? You can't tell me that Pontius Pilate knew Aramaic. What language did they talk in? They spoke in Greek. You see, did Jesus speak Greek? Yeah, everybody spoke Greek. The Greeks were everywhere. It was the international language. You couldn't do anything without knowing Greek, just as in the modern world, you can't do much without knowing English. You want to go to Beijing or somewhere, you're going to do your business in English, not Cantonese. It's English is going to be the imperial language. The British Empire left its language behind. And it's the same in the ancient world. The Greeks left their language behind. The Roman built all these roads. And Paul marches along all these roads, visiting all the town centres. Who built all those roads? Answer, the Romans. They built it for their armies. But actually, it didn't prosper the armies. The armies didn't last very long. It prospered the preaching of the gospel. Paul would go to these towns, marching down Roman roads, and going to Roman cities, places like Philippi was a Roman colony. And he had Roman citizenship to protect him. He was protected along the way, because he belonged to the empire. His father had done something for the Romans and been given citizenship, and Paul inherited it. So Paul's journeys and his protection, his security, his walking along the road, the language he's speaking, it's all coming from these empires that have been there. It's not prospering their kingdoms, that their kingdoms came to an end. It's prospering actually God's kingdom, preparing the way for God's kingdom. And the Babylonians scattered Jews everywhere. And when the Babylonian Empire ended and the Persians came along, and Cyrus said, all you Jews can go back home. Only a few went back home. I mean, not very many people went back under Shealtiel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Not many people went back to Judah. The vast majority had settled. They'd been there for 70 years. They'd settled down. Their children had never even seen Israel. And so they had no reason to want to go back. And so a few went back. And all the rest remained in synagogues all over the Mediterranean world. And so when the gospel came out, there were already people that believed in the God of Israel. The Old Testament was already there, all over the place, in Greek. The Jews forgot their own language. There had to be a Greek translation, even for the Jews, because even the Jews forgot their mother tongue, and they spoke only Greek. So the Greek Old Testament was already there. And so when the apostles went out into the world, there was already the roads, already the citizenship. You didn't have to get a visa. That makes me very envious. You just crossed every border. You didn't have to get permission to go to a different country. It was all one country. And you had one language, and the Jews had already put their Old Testament all over the place. Everything was set up for the speedy transmission of the gospel everywhere. And that's what Daniel's saying. You may think you're setting up your kingdom. Actually, God's setting up his kingdom. And all the bits of the kingdoms that are left, bits of Babylonia, bits of Rome, bits of Persia, and it's still there. Even today, we get bits of all the ancient kingdoms. Our roads are Romans. Our clothes are Romans. Our postal system is Assyrian and Babylonian. Even our calendar. Why are there 12 months in the calendar, not 10? Oh, because the Babylonians had a six-based calendar. Even our calendar and our days and the 60 minutes in an hour, all these things are coming from the ancient empires. We inherit the whole lot. But it was all in the interests of the coming of Jesus. It was all setting up the world for the coming of Jesus. And so when it looks as though God's kingdom is being trampled and crushed out of existence, actually it's not so at all. God's got his plans dead on target, and he's bringing in his kingdom. And so it ends by showing us that you can even be exalted within a pagan kingdom. Not only can you survive in a pagan kingdom, you can actually be elevated to high honour and high rank and high prestige. And again, I think of Saddam Hussein. There were Christians who had high honour in Saddam Hussein's government. There were Christians right alongside Saddam Hussein, right to the very end of his life. The Christians can get to high honour, even in the most pagan places. And this is the point that Daniel's making. So the king gives Daniel high honours. Not only is he surviving in a pagan country, he's doing well, and he's surviving easily, and everybody's getting to know that God is God because of Daniel. So the kingdom of God does survive, and so on. So the third chapter then goes even further. There's a kind of argument in this book. First of all, God's people could survive. Daniel chapter 1. Secondly, God's kingdom's got its plan, and it's on course, Daniel chapter 2, and people can come to high honours within the pagan kingdoms. Number 3, even emperors can get to the point where they honour God. And so you have the famous story of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. I was referring to it the other day. The king has his state religion. Can God's kingdom survive amidst state religions? Could God's kingdom survive in Mecca? Could God's kingdom survive in Jeddah, in Kuwait, in Riyadh? Can God's kingdom survive in fundamentalist Hinduism of northeast India? Can God's kingdom survive in China and under communist regimes? Can God's kingdom survive in the old USSR, the old Marxist regime? Can God's kingdom survive? The answer is, not only could God's kingdom survive, that's where they're strongest. The strongest church in the world today is in China. The biggest churches, the biggest group of Christians is in China. The strongest churches are in China. It's reckoned that 10% of China are saved. They're not in Beijing. They're out in the villages. But there's far higher rate of Christians in China than there is in Britain or America or South Africa. There's far numeric. The population of saved people is higher in China than anywhere else in the world. These very countries where you think, well, surely they can't survive there. No, God can do anything. God is in charge of the nations. It's not the pagan empires who are in charge. It's not the pagan kings. It's God. So here is Nebuchadnezzar setting up persecution, setting up a state religion, and demanding that all officials, that includes Daniel because he's now a civic official, demanding that all peoples, magistrates, justices, officials, satraps, prefects, governors, every kind of civic official, they must all bow down to the state religion. So here is tyrannical, state-controlled religion. Here is all of the power of an earthly empire, including death and persecution and the weapons of violence, all being set up to persecute all religions except one. I mean, you couldn't get any more persecuting state than that. And it's going to be a civic occasion when this king, this new imagery of Nebuchadnezzar is set up. All peoples, all nations, all languages, no one's going to be exempt. Every single person's got to submit to the one and only religion of Babylon. And it's a very prestigious occasion. There's music, there's horn, the pipe and lyre and tragion and harp and bagpipe, every kind of music. And they are to perform visible homage. They are to fall down. It's not just what they believe in their hearts. They've got to get in their knees before this idol and do a bit of something ceremonial that you can see. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar cares what's going on in people's hearts. State religion, the guy doesn't care what you do in your heart. It's whether you perform the ceremony that's the only thing state religious people are concerned about. And as always, the weapons of state and religion are confused. The weapons of religion should not include force. But if you have a state religion, well then, whoever does not fall down and worship, he's cast into the burning fiery furnace. The state uses the weapons of the state to uphold the religion of the state. And so on. And so the thing goes on, and it's very easy for Daniel and his friends to be pounced upon as dissenters in the midst of this state religion. There are certain Jews, say some of their enemies, there are certain Jews, and you made them officials, they say to the king. You gave them civic position. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image you've set up. They actually make the accusation that these guys won't cooperate with the state religion. And the king summons them. Is it true that you won't do this? Yeah, it's true. Well, you better do it, otherwise I'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And they answer, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17, well, we have no need to bother about this, king. If this be so, if you really are going to kill us, it's all right. Our God, to whom we are able to serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. But if not, it makes no difference whether he will or whether he won't. If not, we want you to know, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's so angry. He's the one who just in the previous chapter has honored Daniel. But he's not really changed in heart. And one of the things that is going on here in this bit of Daniel is that God can even save him. In the next chapter, he gets saved. Not in this one, but in the next one. And God could even deal with the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. And so he is so angry, he's so furious, and he heats up the furnace 7 times. And even some of his own servants get killed in trying to hot up this furnace. And they finally throw them into the fiery furnace. And some of the people who even do it get killed and so on. But then, as the king watches, he's very personally involved in this. He really wants to be the king over state religion. He's not only wanting to be king over civic affairs, he's wanting to rule and control over state affairs and persecute anybody who will not submit. But he says, did we not cast 3 men into the fire? They said, yes. And he said, well, I can see 4. And the appearance of one is like a son of the gods. There's a divine figure. There's a spiritual being shining with glory there in with these 3 men I threw into the furnace. And then he calls them back out again. And not a hair of their heads has been singed, and their clothes have not been harmed. There's no smell of fire had come upon them. And they are totally and utterly and completely protected by God in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so at that point, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, we will tolerate your religion. The faith of Israel becomes a tolerated religion. He's not being saved. He's not, well, I'm going to get saved now. But the Christian, the Jewish faith has become an allowed religion. You see, sometimes the state religion can take the form of a pantheon, where you have a collection of gods, and the pantheon is tolerated. The whole collection is allowed, and that's what happens here. The faith of Israel is tolerated. So now it's gone from just barely surviving in chapter 1 to being very impressing people in chapter 2 to being tolerated in chapter 3. The faith of God's people is getting bigger and bigger and more influential and making progress into a pagan kingdom, even in the regime of a Nebuchadnezzar. And the king himself is saying there's no other god who could do that. The king himself is recognizing, up to a certain fashion, the God of Israel. It's not that he's being saved, but he's going that way. And he's acknowledging that these guys have got something, and they we better recognize their religion as one of the allowed religions of Babylon. And so he's got to a certain point. But it's still not the end of the story. Because if you're following along, the next question you might want to ask is, well, could God actually save Nebuchadnezzar? Could this pagan man actually get saved? Could he actually come to faith in the God of Israel? And the answer to that is, well, you can hardly imagine it. He's so pagan, he's so arrogant, despite all of his willingness to tolerate Jews, you can hardly imagine he's going to be personally saved. But God can do anything. And so in the next chapter, the great question is, can the king himself be saved? And so the next chapter, he's walking around with his arrogance and his pride. I, Nebuchadnezzar, now we're getting a kind of quotation from Nebuchadnezzar's diary or from his account of what happened to him. I was at ease in my house, chapter 4, verse 4, and prospering in my palace. Here he is, he's in the height of luxury, he's the king of the whole kingdom, everybody's subject unto him, and he makes this vision that people should worship him and come before him, and everybody comes to interpret another dream he has. And once again, you have a vision being interpreted. I saw a tree, he says, in chapter 4, verse 10. And the tree grew and became strong, and it fills the whole earth. And its leaves are beautiful, its fig is abundant, the beasts of the field found shade under it. And then as I saw this vision, I saw a watcher, which is a Hebrew term for an angel. I saw an angel come down, and he proclaimed, chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, and strip off its leaves, and so on. And he says to Daniel, what's this all about? And Daniel answers him, this dream, O king, I'll tell you about it. And Daniel's alarmed and dismayed, but he knows what it's all about. This tree which you saw, verse 20, this tree which you saw, which grew and became strong, it's you. You're the strong tree. It's you who've grown strong and you've become powerful. You've got so proud and your dominion is everywhere. And the angel said, there's going to be a decree where you're chopped down and humbled. And so on. You'll be driven from men. Verse 25. You'll go insane. You'll become like an animal eating grass. Verse 25. And you'll go on that way until you know that God is superior to you. That God's power is greater than your royal power, O king. And you will go insane until you break off your sins. Until you change. Until you show mercy. Then maybe God will let you live a little bit longer. So God gives, through Daniel, a word to the king himself, that he is going to be humbled and humiliated. He's going to be brought to salvation by God, and God's going to deal by convicting him, humbling him, making him know that he's a sinner, that God is there to save him. And so the king knows about it, but I don't know how seriously he's taking it, but he knows about it. A little bit later, a year later, he's walking on the palace, verse 29, walking on the roof of the palace. And he says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my power, and it's for my glory? I always think that statement is a bit like the end of Romans. Remember how at the end of Romans, Paul dealing with God as the Lord of history and saving Israel. At the end of that section, Romans chapter 11, the last thing he ever says is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. When Paul is surveying all the history of the nations and how all the nations will come in, and finally Israel will come in, he ends up by saying, because from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. And it almost seems to me that Daniel is kind of, the book of Daniel is echoing that. The king is almost saying, from me is all things. Look at this mighty Babylon I made. It's all for me. It's all for my glory. He's almost echoing the words that Paul will attribute to Jesus at the end of Romans 11. Everything is coming from me, he says. All things are from me. I have built this great kingdom. It's through me. It's by my mighty power. It's for me. It is for the glory of my majesty. When some king says all things are from me and through me and for me, he's inviting the intervention of God. Right? When some king gets to start saying things which can only be said of Jesus, he's almost inviting that God will put him down. The more arrogant a man gets, the more likely it is that God will put him down.
when you see some Hitler or some Idi Amin or some Hussein saying, my kingdom will last forever, everything's for me, you can know the end is near. God doesn't allow that to go on very long. And when someone's saying, well, my Reich will last 1,000 years, you could know a few years will be gone. When people get to that point where they're using the very language that belongs only to Jesus, you can be sure the end is near for them. God will not allow that thing to go on for long. So here he is, he's virtually saying, everything is from me, everything is through me, is by me, I did all this, everything's for me, it's for my glory, the glory of my majesty, from me and through me and to me and my glory are all things. And the words are still in his mouth when the voice says, oh yes, really? And Nebuchadnezzar goes insane at that point. The words, he's not even finished the sentence before God intervenes and puts him down. The kingdom has departed from you and you're going to be driven from men. You'll go insane and you'll have to get to know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he wills. You see, when pagan kingdoms are seeming to rule the world, they're not in the hands of themselves, they're in the hands of God. And I think we sometimes get very scared of this. In certain parts of the world, I think people are getting very scared of the way in which Islam is sweeping the world. And Western nations, they're steadily going Muslim, and there seems to be a strange delusion. I'm amazed at how deluded the Western governments are, how strangely blind they seem to be to the power of Islam. It makes me think of that verse in 2 Thessalonians. God will send upon them a strange delusion. They can't even see what's under their nose. And I'm amazed at how Britain and these Western powers will let in so many Muslims. They won't let in Christians from other countries very easily. They let in far more Muslims. Somalis can get into UK with great ease. How come Somalis get into UK? They're such arrogant people and they're so dangerous. Somehow they seem to deceive the authorities. They come along with their little stories and all sorts of things, and somehow they're given refugee status. All the big hotels of Nairobi are packed with Somalis. They're refugees. The people living in Hotel Intercontinental and the Hilton and the Carlton, all these big hotels, are refugees, so-called. How come refugees are occupying all the big hotels of Nairobi? They deceive people. And I sometimes wonder, is there any such thing as a refugee? I mean, if a guy's really poor, he can't get out of his country. You have to have a certain amount of money to get out the door. And so many refugees, I'm not getting at anybody, but so many refugees, such con men. My house is just down the road from the UNHCR, United Nations Commission for Refugees. I'm telling you, you have to pay a bribe to get into the front door. You can't even see the very first person in the building without a bribe, let alone get much else. There's so much corruption in those things. And yet the West seems so blindly, so blind to what's going on. All sorts of people pour into Britain and France and Germany and Switzerland, and there are strange little delusions going on. And if your eyes are open, it's quite scary. But who's in charge? Is it the Muslim regime that's in charge? Are they sweeping the world? Are they going to win? Are they ruling? Who's in charge? And when, just imagine that you were some Israelite and you were living in Babylonia. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, what a guy he was. I mean, what hope was there for the people of God when Babylon is ruling everywhere? I mean, surely, you know, this is, God's people are finished. Look at Babylon. But now, with a snap of his finger, God can put down a Nebuchadnezzar in seconds. Any time he likes, God can put him down. And when you look over the history of the world, even in recent years, does it not strike you how speedily regimes are put down? I mean, how quickly apartheid fell when it fell. At one point, it looked as though he'd gone forever. And suddenly, Mandela's out of prison. This is happening, that's happening within days. He's all gone. How fast it moves. How fast communism fell when suddenly Gorbachev is there. Where's he come from? Suddenly, no time at all, the whole thing swept away. How fast regimes change once God decides that the end has come. within days, whole empires can fall and collapse. And the very most powerful people, de Klerk, can be pulling down apartheid. I mean, what's more weird than that? The some Dutch reform guy pulling down apartheid. The whole thing's crazy. Yet it's taking place before your very eyes. When God moves, the Nebuchadnezzar of this world, they disappear in seconds. And there's a new regime, and we'll see it even more in chapter 5. And God can save anybody. Here's this arrogant guy saying, from me, to me, for me are all things. So God says, oh, really? And no time at all. He's put down and he's humbled and he goes insane and so on. And he's driven from among men and he eats grass. And his body's wet. He's living out in the bush and his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails are like birds' claws. He's just not caring to his health or his hygiene or anything. The old guy's living such a degraded life. This king wanting so much glory. He's like a savage animal eating the grass in the bush. Because God has put him down. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Remember, it's Nebuchadnezzar telling us this. It's his story. He's confessing what happened to him. Not only has he got saved, he's actually telling the story as to how it happened in his life. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised his honour. And the king writes a kind of psalm. And this pagan empire writes a hymn, and it's set out in poetry. If you've got the ESV or a good translation, it's set out in poetry. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures forever. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. He does whatever he wants. No one can stay his hand. But it's set out in lines of poetry. It's a song. He's writing a hymn, a song of worship to the God of Israel. This guy who's persecuting people, throwing God's people into burning furnaces and demanding that he's the one to be worshipped, setting up his own image. I'm sure it's an image of himself. I'm sure the image looked like Nebuchadnezzar. He's worshipping himself. This king who's so profligate and wicked and immoral, now he's singing a praise to the God of Israel. God has humbled him. And my reason returned, and when I humbled myself, all these things came back, and I was established more. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honour the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. The king has got saved. I mean, what an amazing story. When you read it carefully and you go through it word by word, what an amazing story. God can touch anybody, anywhere. I was reading a book a year or so ago. I was reading a book in Singapore written by a Chinese guy who was saying how many people were becoming Christians in China. And he was saying, well, 10% are saved, which is true. And he was saying it's only a question of time before there'll be 20% who are saved. The actual number of conversions is growing faster than the population. And he said, this is what he said, it was not my book, it's somebody else's book, some Chinese guy in Singapore. It is only a question of time before there's a Constantinian change in China. And you follow what that means? In the early church, they persecuted and persecuted and persecuted these Christians, and the more they persecuted them, the more they grew, the more you killed them, the more churches sprang up, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And finally, the Emperor Constantine suddenly says, no, I'm a Christian, our empire is a Christian country. And Constantine changes and declares the whole Roman Empire a Christian empire. Not sure that did any good, but it didn't help the church at all. But it's what he did. And here's this guy saying it's only a question of time before there's a Constantinian change. Someone at the top is going to declare he's a Christian. It's only a question of time before China becomes a Christian country and Constantine arises and says, no, I've got saved, we're going to be a Christian country. Here's a Chinese guy in Singapore looking over the border saying it's only a question of time before there's a Constantinian change in China. Well, that wouldn't surprise me at all. God can touch anybody, anywhere. Wouldn't surprise me. I would think that God can save these people with the greatest of ease. He made a great change in Constantine. I would think there were amazing changes in Arafat. Get Artie to tell you about his last days with Arafat. Watching the Passion, asking for prayer. God can touch anybody. Arafat, Constantine, Nebuchadnezzar, anybody. Wouldn't surprise me if someone didn't get saved in the very heart of Mecca. My daughter was in Dubai recently. She works for Swiss International Airlines, so she goes all over the place. And she was sending me an email saying, I found a book in Dubai, in one of the big shops of Dubai, How to Lead a Muslim to Jesus. And here were books on sale in Dubai, How to Lead a Muslim to Jesus, in some bookshop. God can get his people anywhere. He can save anybody. And when I was in Qatar not long ago, and I came across this little incident. I was with the NCMI church in Qatar with David Wallen, and it's next door to a mosque. And the imam, the leader of the mosque next door, was getting a bit troubled by all these Christians. There's 500 there in that congregation. And he was getting a bit disturbed by all these Christians invading Qatar. And so he began to canvass around the residents of the area where the church is to be found. And he began to see the big families, big wealthy Muslim families, half a dozen Mercedes parked out the front door, petrol so cheap, all these rich families have half a dozen Mercedes each. And these great big families. And he's going around canvassing, saying, well, if you complain, I'll help you get rid of all these Christians. All these Christians are around here, I'll help you get rid of them. And the local people in the neighborhood around the church reply, yeah, but these Christians are such nice people. We quite like them. And we like having them as neighbours. And in any case, if there's church, if there's mosques in London, why can't there be churches in Qatar? And so here are Muslim people answering the imam and demanding the right for Christians to stay where they are. God can touch anybody anywhere. He can even give you Muslim neighbours who defend your right to be preaching the gospel right next door to you. God can touch anybody anywhere. Don't you think it's a closed country? It's God who's in charge of the kings of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson. He says he does whatever he wants to. Among the angels and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stop his hand. No one can say to him, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Nobody can do that. God does what he likes. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person on the planet, discovered that God can do what he likes and became a believer himself. Well, that's Daniel's exposition of the way in which the kingdom can make such progress. And so that leads us then to the next chapter, chapter 5. And now you move from the first great king, Nebuchadnezzar, to the last great king. There's all sorts of kings of Babylon, but the story now jumps to the last one, who is a man called Belshazzar. And actually, he's called a king, but actually he wasn't really the king. The real king was somebody else. But the real king who was there was a religious guy and in the Babylonian religion, and was always off on his evangelistic travels for the Babylonian gods. So he left his son in charge. And Belshazzar actually was the son of the king, as we know from the history books. So this young guy, who's the last king of Babylon, he's not really the king, but he's being given the kingdom under his father. And he is the last king of Nebuchadnezzar, of Babylon, in the line of Nebuchadnezzar. And he has learnt nothing. He hasn't learnt anything from his ancestors. He's not learnt anything from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's as arrogant as any Babylonian king ever was. And so he's there, and he's having some great party. And there are thousands of his lords, and they're drinking wine, and they're living this kind of arrogant pagan life. And they still despise the God of Israel. And in the middle of this kind of party, this big binge, this orgy which they're having, the king is especially ridiculing this nation Israel who they've conquered. And he commands that the utensils from the temple go and be brought. And so they're deliberately using the golden vessels that have been taken out of the temple from the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines, they're all drinking from these holy utensils from the temple. And they're drinking wine and praising gods of gold and bronze, using the very vessels coming from the temple, deliberately despising and ridiculing and shaming the God of Israel. And suddenly the fingers of a human hand appears and writes on the plaster of the wall. And this sort of miracle takes place. And there upon the wall some writing appears. And it's the name of various weights. Meneh, Mene, Tekel, Ufasin. The names of weights. Mene is the minar, is a weight. Tekel is the same as a shekel. And they're seeing this writing on the wall. And so they send for Daniel. And Daniel comes in and he says, well, I can tell you what it is. It means you are weighed in the kingdom and found wanting. I've jumped to the end of the chapter. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, verse 25, Tekel, and Parsin. The names of various weights. And Tekel, you'd know, is the word shekel. It's the same word as shekel. So these weights are there on the wall. And Daniel knows what these weights are. They bring this old guy, Daniel, out of retirement. He's retired now. He's in his 90s now. But he's got a name for being able to interpret these things. They go and get him and say, well, you seem to be the guy. I remember my great-grandfather used you. Come and help us with this. And Daniel says, yeah, I can tell you what it means. It means you are weighed. God is putting you in the balances. Just seeing how much you are worth, what your value is, like weighing money. And you are weighed in the balances, and your kingdom, your days are numbered. And your kingdom is going to come to an end, and it's going to be divided, it's going to be given to the Persians, and so on. It says in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the king, was killed. What's going on is this. As that great party is taking place, this great festival occasion with this great binge going on and all these thousands of nobles, as they're having this great grandiose jubilee, the army general in the army, who's a Persian, has rebelled. And there's been a coup, and Cyrus, this Persian general, has taken over the army. And down the road, he has redirected the river. Around the capital is a river guarding the capital. You have to cross the river to get into it. But way downstream, this guy, Cyrus, who's an army general in the very army of the nation, only is a Persian by nationality, he has redirected the river, so the river flows somewhere else. He's changed the course of the river way downstream. And so the river outside the city has dried up. There's no river there. And he's done this in the middle of the night. And as the party is going on, and the writing is appearing upon the wall, and Daniel's giving his prophecy, actually the soldiers are secretly crossing the dry bed of the river in the middle of the night. And they march in, this is not in Daniel, it's in the history books. They march into the city in the middle of the night, and the king is killed, and the Babylonian Empire is finished. And the Jews are not Babylonians anymore. They wake up one day and they're all Persians. The empire's changed. The entire empire has been taken over by Cyrus. And the Babylonian empire is finished and they're all Persians now. And Cyrus has a different attitude to things as compared to the Babylonians. He does not want these Israelites camping down by the river Kibar. These tens of thousands of refugees from and captives from Israel. He doesn't want them. So he says, you lot, you can all go home. Oh, and by the way, we've still got your temple vessels. Here they are. And suddenly the whole people of Israel are given permission to go back. Jeremiah had said, you'll be outside your country for 70 years. And I doubt whether they thought that was going to happen. Imagine that you were there, you were a Jew that night. And it just looks as though the Babylonian Empire will go on forever. These Babylonians have been here for this king and that king and this king. Now it's Belshazzar. This is never going to end. Where's this 70 years business? This is going to be on forever. And suddenly in the morning when you get up, someone comes and says, Have you heard what happened? Did you know what happened in the middle of the night? Belshazzar's dead. We're not Babylonians anymore. Cyrus has taken over. We're all Persians now. And he's just given an announcement. We can all go home. Within 24 hours, the entire regime has changed, and they can all go home. And within no time, people are setting off to go back to Israel to rebuild the temple, lay the foundation, start the kingdom of God back in Israel once again. God is the king of the nations. He can convert anybody. He can protect anybody, no matter what tyrannical regime may be there, no matter what persecution may be going on. God can protect anybody anywhere. I love the story of Moses being rescued. You know, the Pharaoh says, throw all your children into the river. And Moses' parents does what he tells them. He didn't say you couldn't use a basket. And they put Moses in the river. They do exactly what the king says. But they put him in a basket. And the basket floats downstream and lands at the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. And she adopts him. And Pharaoh pays the school fees for the rescue of Israel, Moses, to come along. The very guy who's trying to kill all the children, he's paying for the education of the guy who's going to rescue them all. I mean, God can do anything. And the very decree that you must throw your children in the river is the very thing that floats the child down and lands the baby at the feet of his daughter. And he's paying the school fees. I mean, God can do anything. Your worst enemy can be your biggest friend without you even knowing about it. God can do. God is the world's greatest manipulator. He can get anybody doing anything. He just makes rivers course and makes babies do this and this happens. He's in control of everything. And he can give you money from anywhere. Anybody can bump into you. Telephone rings, a letter comes, and a job's offered. Suddenly you get an invitation to Kuwait or Dubai or somewhere. God can do anything. He is in control of the nations. And he exercises all of his power in the interest of his kingdom. Well, the next one then is Daniel chapter 6. And Daniel this time is now in trouble with the next king. He's now in trouble with Darius. And Darius the Mede, or he's sometimes called Darius the Mede. He's sometimes called Cyrus the Persian. I think it's the same person. He had both a Median ancestry and a Persian ancestry. He had two possible names. I believe that people argue about that, but I think that's the explanation. And once again, there's persecution. This time it's about prayer. And this time Cyrus, it's now the Persian Empire. And Cyrus gives a decree that you have to worship his God. The same old thing all over again. And if you don't worship, if you pray to any other god, you'll be thrown into the den of lions. And you know the story. And Daniel deliberately makes it clear that he will not submit to this king's decree. We actually read that when this document threatening anybody who prays to any other god is issued, he went to the house where he had windows in the upper chamber. And he stands in the front window. He's sort of on the veranda. He's there where everybody can see him. And in public view of everybody, he gets down upon his knees and he prays towards Jerusalem. I mean, you couldn't get anybody defying the king's order more visibly and publicly than Daniel's doing it. And he's praying to the God of Israel. And so it all gets him into trouble. Did you not sign an injunction that anyone who prays to any other god should be cast into the den of lions? The king says, yes. And Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And you know the story, how as he comes up at the break of day, the king goes in Daniel 6:19. And he went in haste to the den of lions. And there he cries out, King, Daniel, are you there? And Daniel says, oh yes, I'm here. My God has sent his angels and shut the mouth of lions. They've not harmed me. I was found blameless before him, and I'm blameless before you. You know I've not really sinned against you, King. I've done no harm. And once again, Daniel is exalted. And the one who's accused is liberated. And now King Darius wrote to all of the peoples, verse 25, all of the nations, all of the languages that dwell in all the earth, the Persian Empire. I make a decree, verse 26, that people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He's the living God. And once again, you have freedom to worship the God of the Bible. And this is the point that the book is constantly making, that in the midst of pagan empires, God can defend his empire. His kingdom is coming. It's on track. It's gone through the Babylonians. Now it's going to go through the Persians. One day it will survive in the days of the Greeks. It will survive in the days of the Romans. No matter what happens, God's kingdom will come through. And the Savior will come. And his kingdom will fill the earth. As Daniel chapter 2 said, the mountain that fell upon the pagan nations, it will fill the earth. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. God's kingdom will trample and put down all earthly kingdoms. It'll put down Babylonians and Greeks and Medes and Persians and Romans. His kingdom will survive and come through. He is the living God, says Darius. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Here is a a pagan monarch, a pagan king, saying God's kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion shall have no end. He rescues, he delivers, he works signs and wonders. And so Daniel prospered. In verse 28 it says, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The same thing. Daniel prospers. Can God's kingdom survive in persecution? Yes, it can. Not only can it survive, it can go forward. Not only can it survive, the very pagan persecutors can be saved. The Constantines, the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, they themselves can be brought to their knees. God can touch anybody, anywhere. So the book of Daniel is working out the progress of the kingdom of God. We're getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of Jesus. And if you could imagine yourself to be a Jew living in the 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century, 2nd century, 1st century BC, history going on, you can imagine yourself being a Jew, and you know the book of Daniel. When the Persians there, you say, yeah, this is what Daniel said. When Alexander the Great arises and all these Persians collapse and suddenly everybody's Greek, you say, yeah, this is what Daniel said. When Alexander the Great dies when he's in his 30s and the kingdom is scattered and all sorts of empires, all speaking Greek, arises, you say, yeah, this is what Daniel said. When Antiochus Epiphanes begins to persecute Israel and brings pigs into the temple, you say, there, Daniel said the abomination of desolation will come into the temple. I knew this. We knew this would happen. When there's this king and this king and this king, yeah, and then suddenly there's another king from the south, a new empire, the Romans. Yeah, Daniel said there'd be a new empire. As the history is going forward, if you are a Jew and you have the book of Daniel, you're saying, yeah, this is what Daniel said. This is what Daniel says. He's coming. He's getting nearer and nearer. Yeah, he's getting closer still. As you're going along in history, at every stage, you know the kingdom of God is on track. It's all there in the book of Daniel. And that's why when Jesus comes, there are not many believing people around. Israel sunk to such a low level, hardly any believers. But there are some. There's Mary, there's Joseph, there's Simeon, there's Zechariah, there's Elizabeth. There are these little handful of believers. What's kept them going for years? How comes the faith of Israel under four different regimes of tyrannical, persecuting empires, under four of them for centuries, the people of God are still there? The book of Daniel has kept them going. The book of Daniel has made them know the kingdom of God is on track. And one man, Simeon, he knows it's going to be any moment now. We're in the Romans are here. We're in the Fourth Empire. Any moment. He's praying that it will be in his lifetime. He actually believes this kingdom's going to come. It's going to be at any moment now because Daniel's on track. Daniel's running on course. And one day, somebody puts a little boy, newly born, in the house of David into his hands, and the child is given to him, and he takes up this little newborn baby into his arms and he says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to go to heaven now. This is what I've been waiting for. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. He knew it would come in his lifetime. Because the Romans are here. It's been around for half a century. Any moment now, the Saviour must come. He's praying that he might stay alive until he sees the day when the Saviour comes. And one day they put a little boy into the hands of into his arms and say, this one had no daddy. He was born of a virgin. This one, the angels appeared to worship him. This one, kings are coming from afar. They saw his star, even from the east, the place where Daniel was. The place from the east, they've read Daniel. And they're coming looking for this king. They even pagans from the east know about it. They come looking for him. And Simeon says, now I can go to heaven. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. The kingdom of God is on track. And what Simeon expected to happen has happened. And it's still true. The kingdom of God's on track. The nations are being won. All sorts of changes are taking place in the world. But it's on course. It's not running anywhere. It's still on course. All the nations are going to be reached. China will be saved. India will be saved. Israel will be saved. The Arabs, Islam will fall. One day Islam will fall. Islam will fall before Israel gets saved. If I understand my Bible, Israel is the last nation to get saved. The Palestinians will be saved before Israelites will be saved. Not many people believe that, but I do. And even today, there are more Palestinian Christians than Jewish Christians. The very Arab nations will turn to Jesus. And Israel will be saved. And then that itself will lead to life from the dead, worldwide revival. The kingdom of God is on track. And one day, Jesus will come, just as he came the first time, dead on course. Alive on course. Alive, he came. He came alive at the perfect time in God's plan. It's going to happen again. He'll come at the right time. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour. At such a time as you think not, he'll come, the Son of Man, riding upon the clouds of heaven. And all nations will bow before him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Because the kingdom of God is following its scheduled program until Jesus comes. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll give us a vision of where things are going, as all the world is wondering what's happening and where things are going and what these economic crises will lead to and what Muslim invasions will lead to, and everybody wondering what's going on. Lord, we know what's going on. We know your kingdom is coming. We know every nation will hear, every nation will bow sooner or later. Every tongue will confess. We know where your world is going. Pray, Lord, that we may know that from you and for you and through you and unto your glory are all things. The very history of the world is in your hands. Pray, Lord, that we might know it and flow with it, that we might flow with what you're doing in our age. Be involved in your kingdom coming and your will being done and your name being hallowed, as you tell us will indeed happen. Help us, Lord, to see what you are doing and do it with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.